Thank you for listening to this Bible study from Calvary Chapel, Whangarei. We hope that you're blessed and encouraged as you listen. Today we will be in Philippians chapter 2, verses 12 through 18.
All right, joy is found in keeping your balance. Just keep that tucked in your mind. And let's read verses 12 through 18. You can follow along there. Here Paul says, "Therefore, my beloved," or beloved, however you choose to say that, "as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you both to will and to do for his good pleasure. Do all things without murmuring and disputing, that you may become blameless and harmless, children of God without fault, in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast the word of life, so that I may rejoice in the day of Christ, that I have not run in vain or labored in vain. Yes, and if I am being poured out as a drink offering on the sacrifice and service of your faith, I am glad and rejoice with you all. For the same reason, you also be glad and rejoice with me." Looking at a little bit fewer verses maybe than we've taken on before, but I think there's some really good stuff in here for us. Guys, one of the hardest things to attain in life is balance. So many times I find myself just praying and asking for prayer. Help me to find balance. Balance between family and ministry. Balance just, you know, in you know, exercise and eating and just all these different things. And balance, you know, it's something that we need. Career with family, faith and day-to-day life. And, you know, when we achieve balance, we can actually live lives of purpose. And so we're going to see that joy is maintained by keeping balance in our Christian lives. Okay, here's some of the things we're going to talk about. Balance between purpose and power. Balance between attitude and action, and balance between seriousness and joy. Okay, so first, let's talk about this idea of balancing purpose and power. We see this kind of wrapped up in verses 12 and 13, and we'll just go through again just to refresh. "Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you both to will and to do for his good pleasure." Now, there's a phrase in this section that is often misunderstood. This idea of work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. And we need to understand who Paul is writing to. Paul is writing to a church. He's writing to believers. Okay? So he's not inferring here that a Christian must do something to earn salvation. We know that not to be the case, because Paul would write in places like Ephesians 2, "For it is what? By grace that you've been saved, not of works." Okay, it's not of yourselves, it's a gift of God, so that you can't boast. So now is he contradicting himself and saying, "Oh, no, it's really not about grace. Salvation is by works, and you have to work for it." That's not what he's saying. That's not what he's saying at all. Okay? Salvation, guys, is freely given by God to everyone who believes in Jesus Christ, the Son. Jesus shed his blood on the cross, and that's the full payment. That it's finished. That's why Jesus, when he's there, he says, "It is finished." He doesn't say, "I've done the bulk of the work, but you guys, you gotta help me out." He doesn't say that. He says, "It is finished," and we can rest in that. So what is Paul trying to say? He's not talking about how to become a Christian in these verses. That's not what he's trying to talk about. Okay? The idea, guys, of working out your salvation, it's referring to living out your faith. The word translated "work out," it's a big long word in the Greek, and I'm not even going to try to pronounce it, but it means work to full completion. It literally means that of working a mine or working a field. Our lives have tremendous potential. Think about a mine that's full of gold. Now that mine has to be worked. In order to get that gold and to do something useful with it, you have to go and you have to work that mine. Picture a field. I mean, just an open field, and you can plant any kind of plants and seeds and a crop. But you have to what? In order to benefit off of that field, what do you have to do? You have to work it. You have to go and you have to invest time. You have to care for it. You have to get in there and harvest. Hey, our lives have tremendous potential. It's like a mine or a field. And God wants to help us reach our potential and fulfill it. Now here's the thing. Being saved, if you're saved here this morning, being saved initiates the believer into a life of obligation. Now, don't turn off and say, oh, here we go. There's a bunch of things I got to do now because I'm a Christian. Hear me out. Acknowledging Jesus Christ as your Lord obligates the believer to obey Him. What do I mean? Okay, this idea of working out our salvation does not mean working for, but rather making salvation operational in our lives. He's not talking about how to become a Christian. He's actually talking about the need to live as one. There's a whole lot of people that will say this, I'm a Christian. You ever met someone who they say, oh yeah, I believe in God, I'm a Christian. And then you observe their life and you go, that's not what a Christian would do. Now, here's the deal. I'm going to make a side note. We have to be careful about imposing certain things on this idea of being a Christian. Because many of us, we would say, okay, you say you're a Christian, but... And we start filling in these things that we maybe don't like. We start imposing maybe our likes and dislikes. Oh, you're a Christian, you have a tattoo? Scandal! May I just put it forth that in this country, tattoos are very accepted, right? Now, what you tattoo on your body, that might be a question. You're going to put like naked women on your arm? Probably not a good idea to go around. Now, here's the deal. I will put it forth to you. There are probably some who might have something like that tattooed on their arm, and now they've come to Christ. So what do we do? Oh, we start telling them, well, that, you know, you shouldn't really have that. And we start looking at what? The outward, and start missing on maybe what's in the heart. So we got to be real careful how we play this. Okay? Oh, you don't... Oh, you say you're a believer. You say you're a Christian, but you don't look like a Christian. Might I ask, what does a Christian look like? Well, your hair is, you know, too long. Or you're that leather jacket with studs on it. That doesn't really look like a Christian. Show me in the Bible where it starts talking about some of the stuff that we tend to impose on this idea of what a Christian is and what a Christian looks like. One of the things that ministered to my wife the first time she walked into Calvary Chapel was there was a man in a suit sitting next to a guy, and it was hard to even know if he was a guy or not. He had black eyeliner, a mohawk about a foot high, black studded jacket, boots. And the pastor said, why don't you guys stand and greet one another? And she observed the man in the suit turn and give the man with the mohawk and the eyeliner, everything, a hug. And she's going, what? Wait a second. You don't see that. Guys, we got to be careful of what we say and think a Christian should be. Okay? God looks at the heart. And so he's talking here how to become a Christian, not how to become a Christian, but the need to live as one. Do you name the name of Christ? Then there's a certain way that we should try to live our lives. That's what he's getting at. Chuck Swindoll, older pastor, he explains it this way. When we become ill, we go to a physician. He diagnoses our ailment and prescribes the proper treatment. He hands us a small slip of paper upon which he has written the correct prescription. We take it to the pharmacist who fills the prescription and gives us the medication. So far, everything has been done for us. Diagnosis, prescription, medication. But now it becomes our responsibility to follow the doctor's orders exactly as stated. By working out the process, we enjoy the benefits of the physician's and the pharmacist's contributions to our health. We recover. This is true, spiritually speaking, as well, he says. Guys, here's the formula. I'm not big on saying formula, okay, but this is the formula. We see this idea of personal obedience in verse 12. And in verse 13, divine empowerment. Personal obedience plus divine empowerment equals the end of verse 13, his good pleasure. You want to bring pleasure to God? I do. It's personal obedience of what God has laid out in his word, supplied with the power supernaturally of his spirit. You know what? When those two things are coupled together, it brings us to his good pleasure. So when Paul speaks of God working in you, verse 13, it's this idea of actually energizing. God energizing you. It's the English equivalent. And this working of the Holy Spirit sometimes may not be sudden, and it may not be comfortable. But that's what we want, right? We want now, and we want comfortable. Our flesh likes. We don't like to have to endure. We don't like to have to suffer. We don't like to have to be patient. This is many times our prayer. God, give me patience right now. God says, it doesn't work like that. How do I know? Because I look in the Bible and I see someone like Moses. You know how long it took God to prepare Moses' heart to do what he called Moses to do? 40 years. Moses comes out of Egypt, and you know what he does for 40 years? He goes and lives in New Zealand and takes care of a bunch of sheep on the backside of a mountain. And through that, he learns how to be patient, and he learns how to lead a bunch of people that actually just gripe and complain over and over and over. God was working on him so that one day he might work through him. Guys, we need to get this concept. God wants to work in me first. And as he begins to change me and work in me, you know what? He does that so that he can work through me. See, there's things that God wants to do with my life, but there are things in my life that God needs to change, that God needs to deal with. Selfishness, pride, and all these other things that I know you guys never struggle with, but he has to root those things out in order that he might get me to a place where he can actually use me and you. But see, that's what we need to understand. God wants to use my life. And so how do I now begin to cooperate with him in this process? Well, I have to personally obey and then allow his power to work in me. Okay, so this idea, work out. Let salvation work its way out in your life. You're saved. Let's see what happens. Let's let that now take shape and change the way you think, change the way you live. Okay, with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you, both to will and to do for his good pleasure. See, it's a cooperation. It's not us all by ourselves, and it's not just God. We actually cooperate in the process with the Lord. And that's what Paul is getting at. There was a lady by the name of Susan Taylor, and she tells of lessons learned from experiencing an earthquake in California. She was in bed in the early hours of the morning when an earthquake struck. As her house shook, she tumbled from her bed. She managed to stand underneath an arched doorway in her hall, and she watched in horror as her whole home literally tumbled down around her. Where her bed once stood, she later discovered nothing but a pile of rubble. She literally lost everything. Every dish, her car, every stitch of clothing. And she huddled, scared and crying, in the darkness of her house. And it was very, very early in the morning. The sun had not yet come up, and she began to call out for help, crying and calling out to God. She said this, that experience permanently changed me. And she says this, quote, before the quake, I had all the trappings of success, but my life was out of balance. I wasn't happy because I was clinging to things in my life and always wanting more. My home, my job, my clothes, a relationship. I thought they were my security. It took an earthquake and losing everything I owned for me to discover that my security had been with me all along. And I put it forth to you that there are probably many in this room that your whole world had to be shaken and you come close to losing it all in order that all of that would disappear and you would actually be able to see your need for God. That's how God works. Sometimes He allows that shaking in our life so that everything kind of just disappears and the one thing that truly matters we can finally see. She adds this, there's a power within us that we can depend upon no matter what is happening around us. Now, each day of my life, I take time to sit in silence and allow God to be God in me. Sometimes life has to hit us over the head in order to get our attention. Now, I want to cooperate with God and hopefully not have to hit me over the head. But here's the deal. Being honest, I'm thick-headed. I'm stubborn. And sometimes I just think I know best and God has to just do everything to get my attention. So we learn how to balance purpose, guys, and power. Secondly, we learn how to balance attitude and action. We see that in verses 14 through 16. Do all things without murmuring and disputing, that you may become blameless and harmless, children of God without fault in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast the word of life, so that I may rejoice in the day of Christ, that I have not run in vain or labored in vain. Do all things without complaining or murmuring and disputing. And notice, it says all things. Now, it's interesting, because in the Greek, that phrase, that term, all things, you know what it means? It means all things. Do all things without complaining. Now, let's be honest, there are some things that we can do without complaining, right? But this says do all things without complaining, without murmuring, without disputing. And we are commanded to do this with a joyful spirit. Okay? There's a story of a complainer. Everyone hates a complainer. You ever been around someone who they're chronic complainers? My wife will say, yeah, I live with you. And there are times when I probably have just complained. She's like, golly, stop, please. A man decided to join a monastery. One of the rules of the group was that you were only allowed to speak two words every 10 years. So at the end of the first 10 years, they say, do you have anything to say? And his two words are, bad food. He goes away. 10 more years go by. He comes back. They say, all right, it's your turn. 10 words. What do you have to say? He's like, oh, hard bed. Finally, he's been there 30 years, so the third time for him to say something comes along, and he just thunders, I quit! And the priest in charge responded, well, you might as well, all you do is complain around here. Complaining, man, it can be a drag. And when you're around someone who's a chronic complainer, it just bums you out. There was another story of a man, he went to a diner every day for lunch, and he always ordered the soup, okay? The soup du jour, you know what that means? The soup of the day. That's the French lesson for you, okay? One day, the manager asked him how he liked his meal, and the man replied, it was good, but could you give me a little more bread? And the owner of the diner is sitting there scratching his head, he's like, I gave him 2 pieces of bread, like, what's the deal? All right, the next day, the manager tells the waitress, this guy comes in and orders the soup of the day. Instead of giving him 2 pieces of bread, give him 4. Just load him up with bread. Guy says, how was your meal? It was good, but man, you could give me a little more bread. And the owner of the diner is just like, what is the deal? So the next day, the manager tells the waitress, load him up. Give him 8 pieces. I mean, you can picture, right? He's got his bowl of soup and like 2 stacks, you know, 4 high of bread. Here you go. Surely you're going to be satisfied. How was your meal today? Good, but you could give me a little more bread, came the reply. So now the manager becomes obsessed with seeing that the customer says he's satisfied. He goes to the bakery, he orders a huge loaf of bread, brings it back. When the man comes in, the waitress and the manager literally cut the whole loaf of bread in half, butter it, you know, up and down each side, and lay it out along the counter next to his bowl of soup. So he got a little bowl of soup and like 2 just huge, you know, halves of this loaf of bread. The man sits down, he eats both his bowl of soup and both halves of the bread, and the manager thinks, oh, surely he's going to say, finally, I'm satisfied. So he says, how was your meal today? The soup is good as usual, but I see you're back to giving out only 2 slices of bread. And sometimes, that's how we can be, right? We're never satisfied. We're never grateful. We're never thankful. And so Paul's exhorting this church, hey, do all things without complaining, without murmuring, without disputing. Guys, the church is not immune from that same discontent. And so he presents his counsel in both a negative and a positive light. Negative, we see in verse 14. Do all things without murmuring and disputing. And he's basically saying, hey guys, watch your attitude. A bad attitude is revealed in 2 ways. When we complain, and that's on our own, okay, we complain, and those things which we do publicly, murmuring or disputing. You can be a complainer and never utter a word. Do you realize that? Because inside something happens and you're filled with that thought of complaining. But you can also murmur and you can dispute, and that's doing it publicly. It's doing it to someone else and spreading that around. Watch your attitude in things done in private. See, we see in the Old Testament, the children of Israel were totally guilty of both of these things. Constant complaining, grumbling, as they wandered in the wilderness. Okay, when they were in Egypt, they grumbled because why? They were slaves in Egypt. When they got out of Egypt, they grumbled because they were no longer in Egypt. Do you remember that? I mean, they'd been slaves, and they're like, oh, this is so hard, and this cry is going up to God, and God, boom, miraculously. I mean, we have to remember, miraculously. I mean, they saw God show up, the 10 plagues, and then, boom, he backs them up against the Red Sea. And what does he tell Moses? Hey, lift your staff, and boom. Have you ever seen The Prince of Egypt, that cartoon? I mean, that's such a cool scene where just the water, just like walls of water, and then that's one of those things when I get to heaven. God, can you pull out that video file? I want to see that. You know, and see some big whale just like swimming as you're like walking through. I don't know. They saw miraculous deliverance. And then they see God continue to provide. And they're always going, oh, I wish we were back in Egypt. We had it so good. You were a slave in Egypt. What are you talking about? You're so quick to forget. But they complained. They complained they had nothing to eat. And so what does God do? He literally provides manna. I love what the word manna means. You know what the word manna means? What is it? That's what it means. What are we having today? What is it? We're having some of that. What is it? There's a candy bar that I seen when I was growing up, and it was called a whatchamacallit. That would be the equivalent. Can I have one of those whatchamacallits? Okay? They had manna. They had manna bread, manna cotti. I mean, they had all that stuff. And they're complaining. Oh, we want meat. And so then he provides meat, and they still complain. They grumbled for 40 years. Just complaining. Think about Moses. Really, God? Like, I thought this was going to be something cool and glorious, and all he do is just gripe, 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 complain. And that's how we can be. The man called the Prince of Preachers, maybe you've heard of him, Charles Spurgeon, said this about those who seem to be the first to complain. He said, quote, a heavy wagon was being dragged along a country lane by a team of oxen. The axles groaned and creaked terribly when the oxen, turning around, thus addressed the wheels. Hey there, Why do you make so much noise? We bear all the labor, and we, not you, ought to cry out. Those complain first in our churches who have the least to do many times. The gift of grumbling, if we can call it that, is largely dispensed among those who have no other talents or who keep what they have wrapped in a napkin. Spurgeon also said this: we have no more right to put our discordant states of mind into the lives of those around us and rob them of their sunshine and brightness than we have to enter their houses and steal their silverware. Now, we probably never looked at griping or complaining in that light, have we? We just think, I just want to voice my opinion. I don't like it. I'm not happy. But you know what? We are commanded to do all things without complaining. You go to your job. I don't really like my job. The Bible says, Paul said, go to your job without complaining. Go to your job and see it differently. See, God is providing a way for you to earn money, and as Paul would say, to have a job so that you can earn something that you might have something to give. See it as God's provision. Many times we're we're self-consumed, aren't we? I don't like this. I don't like how it affects me. Maybe it's really not all about you. Might I just put that forth? Probably. Erwin Lutzer, he was a pastor of Great Moody Church years ago. He said this: complaining about our lot in life might seem quite innocent in itself, but God takes it personally. Let me say that again. Complaining about our lot in life might seem quite innocent, but God takes it personally. See, when we complain, we're griping against God. We're saying, I don't like what you're doing in my life. I don't like the way you're providing. And he takes it personally. Now, maybe you really never consider it that way. What's the big deal? Just gripe and complain. Well, God actually is affected. I think he it bums him out. He doesn't like it. Secondly, watch your attitude in things done in public. The word translated disputing also has a legal connotation, and it may refer to the Philippian Christians taking each other to civil court to settle differences, a practice that Paul condemned among the church in Corinth, 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Guys, if we feel the need to constantly complain and grumble, it's a sign. Hear this, it's a sign of an inward spiritual problem. Because the Bible talks about being content. That's the godly flip side to this idea of complaining. There's complaining, and then there's contentment. And so he states the negative. Watch your attitude. Now, he's going to state the positive from a positive standpoint, that we are to prove that we are different. Verses 15 and 16. That you may become blameless and harmless, children of God without fault in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast the word of life, so that I may rejoice in the day of Christ that I have not run in vain or labored in vain. Guys, there ought to be a vivid, distinct contrast between the lifestyle of a believer and that of an unbeliever. It should be noticeable. It should be a marked difference. And sad to say, there's too many people running around the church saying, I'm a believer, and their life looks nothing different than that of the world. And you know what? It gives the rest of those who are trying to live differently, it makes it harder for them. Basically, Paul's saying, prove you're different by living differently than the world. Okay? Three specific Christian goals Paul lists here. Being blameless. It literally means that they're to live above justifiable criticism. Basically, you're to live a life that if someone makes an accusation against you, it doesn't stick. You give them no ammunition to come and say, oh, you did this and this and that. Now, here's the deal. Okay, I'm not advocating that a Christian can become sinlessly perfect. That's not the case. But where just there's this marked difference about our life that, you know, someone says, oh, you know, that guy, he's always late to work. No, I'm not, because you're there early. Like, you live a life that's just different. Second, there to be, it says, harmless. What does that mean? Devoid of matters foreign or improper in the heart. It speaks of wine or milk not mixed with water. It speaks of a purity. Okay? They're to be harmless. Third, that their nature as God's children would be evident, or it can mean without fault. It refers to an animal for sacrifice without blemish. There's nothing you can find, like, you know, you inspect the animal, oh, well, his right leg doesn't work, he's crippled. No, it's without blemish, it's perfect. In that sense. Now, the first word here for crooked, when he talks about this crooked and perverse generation, it's a cool word, and you'll get the gist of what this is. The word is scolios. What does that sound like? Okay, scoliosis. It's the idea of being what? Bent. Guys, our generation, our world is bent. It's not upright. It's not straight. It's crooked. And it's twisted. Okay, the word perverse is more than bent. The translation of twisted is it's the idea of a confused intertwining. Now, I don't know what your tradition is with Christmas, but growing up, you ever tried to keep track of Christmas lights? Try to keep those things, like, from being tangled? It's like next to impossible. And there's people that have designed all these different things that you can get to try to, you know, keep them untangled. And never, you know, you put them on there and then you try to get them off and they're in a pile and it's like tangled and you spend like 20 minutes. That's what this word speaks of, okay? It's a confused intertwining. And that's the kind of world, guys, that we are to influence. One that's crooked, one that's perverse, one that's twisted, one that's bent. Guys, we're called to be like Daniel. What is that? Well, Daniel lived in the midst of ungodly Babylon. See, Daniel, he didn't live his life off in some corner in isolation. Daniel lived his life in the public eye right there in Babylon's great court. And he worked for the king. And he lived a life, guys, so upright. And I'm going to put it to you, as a young person, as probably when he was taken off into captivity there in Daniel chapter 1, probably a 14, 15, 16-year-old boy. And he just says, I'm going to live pure. Mm-hmm. He lived a life that was so upright. And I said upright, not uptight. Even when his enemies tried to do away with him, they were forced to conclude, we're never going to find anything against this Daniel unless we can cook up something religious. That is a quote from The Message. I don't necessarily like to quote The Message, but it helps understand. We're not going to find anything against this guy unless we make up something or something religious in nature. And what do they come up with? Daniel prays all the time. Oh, scandal! So they go to the king and say, we got to make an edict. No one can pray to anyone but you. And he goes, that sounds good. You know, I'm the most powerful man in the world. Sure. He signs off on it. And then what do? Daniel, he gets up every day and he prays. He's praying in the morning. He's praying. And you said, whoever prays to someone else, they should die. This is what Daniel's doing. Now he's faced with, I got to save face. I got to hold him to it. And we know the story. He gets thrown in and he gets spared. A man by the name of Stuart Briscoe, he paraphrases this verse this way. He is a real child of God who believes like one and behaves like one and has nothing in his life that people can get after him about. I like that. Prove you're different by shining his lights. It's the same concept that Jesus had in mind when he called his followers to be what? Salt of the earth. In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus compared his followers not only to salt, but he said, be what? The light of the world. Paul takes up this figure when he encourages the Philippians to shine as lights in the world. That's what he says at the end of verse 15. among whom you shine as lights in the world. And the word he used for shine is literally luminary or star. It's the Greek word phosteres. Now, maybe you learned this song when you were young. This little light of mine, I'm going to let it shine. There you go. Not in the habit of singing songs in the message, but it warrants it. The truth, guys, is greater than that. We're not called to be little lights. We are called to be bold, blazing, life-giving, if you will, stars. And so there's different ways that we can look at this word shine. Okay, think about a flashlight. Flashlight shines, right? And how does a flashlight, what does that do? It guides those walking in darkness. When do you use a flashlight? When it's dark. When it shines and it illumines your path. Think about a lighthouse. A lighthouse shines. And what is a lighthouse? Why does it shine? Interaction here. Why does the lighthouse shine? Ships. Warning. Okay, they're coming in and there's rocks and they see the light and they can go the safe way. Okay, signaling those may be caught in the fog. Think about the sun. The sun shines. You go out and the sun shines. Okay, it brightens a cloudy day. Think about a star. A star shines. It's cutting holes in the deep darkness. I mean, you look up and sometimes, man, you get out of even the city. Man, you can see amazing stars around here. I love it. When I lived in Denver, I mean, there's so much city light, it's hard to see stars. But man, you just get even a little bit out of Whangarei and it's just like, I mean, it's amazing. These things just shining just, you know, light years away, but you can see them in the dark. Like the moon. Think about the moon. You ever seen just a big, I mean, recently there was what they had, a super moon? Anyone of you guys see that? The super moon? And when you see a full moon, I think, did you get a good picture of it?
Yeah.
Yeah. This guy takes some cool pictures. But how does the moon shine? Is there any light on the moon? I mean, like, we know how the sun shines. I mean, it's like blowing off all this, like, flame and gas, and you know what I mean? But how does the moon shine? It reflects the sun. That's how we should be, right? We should be reflecting the light of the sun to a dark world. That's exactly what we should be doing. Guys, one thing is for sure. The grumbling has got to go before the shining can start. You want God to shine through your life? Stop complaining. Stop grumbling. Okay? We don't need to shout or scream or make a scene. We just need to shine. Live a life free of complaining, disputing. You know why? Because that will look inherently different to the world around us. Because the world around us loves to complain, loves to gripe, loves to dispute, loves to argue. And when you live a life differently, they go, what's up with you? Well, I mean, you just lost your job and you're like happy about it. You're thanking God. Like, why? Because I trust that he knows what's best for me, and if he's closing this door, he's got something else, and I can just trust and rejoice. And you know what? You know what the world does? I don't get that. That doesn't make sense. How can you do that? Well, let me tell you. There's this guy named Jesus. Boom, you have an open door. We shine. It's our choice. You can burn up your energy grumbling or complaining, or you can use your energy to shine. We have a choice. That's what Paul's getting at. And he's saying, prove you're different by holding forth the word. Okay? Verse 16, holding fast the word of life, so that I may rejoice in the day of Christ, that I have not run in vain or labored in vain. Now, this idea of holding fast, it can be translated either holding fast or holding forth. And I believe that both are appropriate. It's necessary for the believer to both hold forth that which he is holding fast. We're called to share what we know and tell what we have discovered. But here's my question. How can we do that? How do we do that? We can write letters of encouragement, texts, emails. See, here's the thing. People are down on sometimes technology that we have today. If Paul was here, Paul would email. Paul would text. Paul would Facebook. He would. Why? Because he would use every means at his disposal to get the message out. We're called to share what we know and tell what we have discovered. And we can visit friends. We can, you know, share links to Bible studies. We can meet with people. Okay, we can hold forth. Okay, hold in front of us our experiences. Let me ask you, do you know how to share the gospel? Some of you are like, oh, that just freaks me out. Okay, let me ask you another question. If you're saved, you have a testimony. Do you know how to share your testimony? Because someone might argue with the gospel, but how can anyone argue with like what God's done in your life personally? That's your story. Know what your story is and be able to tell it. If someone asks you, well, why are you different? Well, let me tell you. I used to live just totally for myself, and I just, you know, was doing what I wanted to do, and my life was, you know, a mess, and I was selfish, and God showed up and showed me that, you know what, he wanted to die for my sin. And I mean, you just tell him what God's done in your life. If you can do that, that's huge. It's huge. Why do we need to hold fast and hold forth the word of God? Because, guys, here's the deal. It is relatively easy and fairly, I would say, even inexpensive to get a copy of the scriptures. But the fact remains that the scriptures are hardly ever respected or even known by an increasing portion of our population. Lots of people have Bibles. But you begin to talk about that and you begin to hold that as, hey, God's word says this. Are you serious? I mean, yeah, it's the Bible. Well, yeah, I have a Bible. It's a nice little ornament on my coffee table. But it doesn't affect my life. It's outdated. It was written, you know, a long time ago. See, verse 16, the last part, he says, I don't want to look back and say that I've run in vain or labored in vain. I mean, no one wants to look back in their life and see that it was a big waste. Right? I mean, don't you want your life to matter at the end of it and say, wow, and to hear the words that Jesus would say, well done, good and faithful servant. Now, I don't want to look back and have my life be a big waste. And when Paul uses this term, run in vain, he uses a term that he likes to... Paul liked athletics. I like that. You guys all know what happened last night. Is anyone recording and waiting to see what happened? Is it okay if I say? All Blacks crushed them! Sorry, Brad. He's back there. He can't even stand in the same room. It was great. They played awesome. Paul loved athletics, and he loved to reference athletics. So he gives this idea of running in vain. Think about an athlete. He runs, he trains, he lifts, he eats right, and then boom, right before the Olympics, he pulls a hammy. I mean, it's like, man, all that work for nothing. It's almost, you know, in vain. Or he gives this idea of laboring in vain, and it's picturing a field worker after an exhausting work of tilling and sowing the seeds. You know, all of a sudden, boom, torrential rains come up, rip up the field, the seeds float to the surface, and you'd look at that and say, man, that was all for naught. And I heard that happen with the big storm that it affected a lot of farmers. July 8th, I'll always remember that day. It was the day we moved here. It's like the worst day you could have moved here in like the last 7 years. You know what my perspective was? It can only get better, because it can't get much worse. Balancing attitude and action by watching our attitude and proving we're different. Lastly, balancing seriousness and joy, real quick, verses 17 and 18. Yes, and if I'm being poured out as a drink offering on the sacrifice and service of your faith, and I am glad and rejoice with you all. For the same reason, you also be glad and rejoice with me. See, Paul's in a serious situation. We have to remember that he's in prison. And he could be facing losing his life. There's no guarantee that he's going to get out. We know from the book of Acts that he does. And then he's later put back in prison and he loses his life. But he refused to focus on that negative side. He refused to focus on that dark side of the situation. He refuses to be under or controlled by his circumstances. How many of us today, we allow the circumstances in our life to control us? Paul's saying, man, we can have an attitude that enables us to get past our circumstances and to have joy in the midst of difficult ones. Okay? Far from being embittered by circumstances, Paul saw them as a source of joy. Verse 17, he's basically saying, even if his ministry results in death, it's worth it for him. And we've talked about that. To live is Christ, to die is gain. That's how Paul woke up every day. All right, if I'm going to be alive today, guess what? I'm living for Jesus. And if they take my life, guess what? I get to go see Jesus. It's a win-win. And that's what Paul says. You can live that same way. It's a win-win. Commentator named F.F. Bruce, he described the drink offering this way. When a burnt offering was accompanied by a grain offering at the temple, a drink offering of wine and olive oil might be poured over it or beside it. Okay, this last bit was added to complete the sacrifice. And there's all these different sacrifices in the Old Testament. And it was just a way of worshiping. It was a way of celebrating unto the Lord. Paul says, hey, if my life's blood is to be poured out, let it be poured out on the sacrifice that your faith offers to God. And then lastly, verse 18, for the same reason, you also be glad and rejoice with me. Paul pleads with them that they would have joy, even if he is called to be a sacrifice. As there are brothers and sisters that we have, Lord, right now, who are, they will today face persecution. Some will be executed because of their faith. And it's hard to look at that and have joy. But here's the deal. If they take a stand and they die for their faith, guess who's waiting for them the moment that they cross from this life into the next? Jesus. What's he saying? Well done, good and faithful. It's hard for us to, you know, have joy in that, but if they make a stand and it costs them their life, they don't lose anything. They gain everything. And sometimes I'm a wee bit envious. You'll be with the Lord. Guys, if we want our Christian conduct to make a difference before this dark world, we gotta show the world joy. I've met too many Christians that they're down and they're negative, and they give this idea of what I think Jesus personified, just this person who is joy. We had the young adult study on Friday, and someone asked, you know, when Jesus comes along and says to James and John and Andrew and Peter, hey, follow me. I mean, it says immediately, they just drop their nets and go. Why? Because Jesus was a downer? Because he was just like always walking around, you know, sour face, like he'd been sucking on lemons. You seen those pictures? He's just like, you know, the real Catholic ones with the fingers up and... But he's like gaunt. He's emaciated. It's like, really? I don't want to follow someone like that. See, I think we have this distorted idea of Jesus. I think he was just full of joy. He comes on the scene and people go, what is up with this guy? Come follow me. All right. Just because I'm curious. I want to know, like, what makes you tick, buddy? He was different. Warren Wiersbe, he summed up this passage. Life is not a series of disappointing ups and downs. Rather, it is a sequence of delightful ins and outs. God works in, we work out. The example comes from Christ, the energy comes from the Holy Spirit, and the result is joy. I want to read these same verses for you in a different translation. You get it? I'm going to read it from the New Living Translation. Listen to what it says. Dear friends, you always followed my instructions when I was with you. And now that I am away, it is even more important. Work hard to show the results of your salvation, obeying God with deep reverence and fear. For God is working in you, giving you the desire and the power to do what pleases Him. Do everything without complaining and arguing, so that no one can criticize you. Live clean, innocent lives as children of God, shining like bright lights in a world full of crooked and perverse people. Hold firmly to the word of life. Then on the day of Christ's return, I will be proud that I did not run the race in vain and that my work was not useless. But I will rejoice, even if I lose my life, pouring it out like a liquid offering to God, just like your faithful service is an offering to God. And I want all of you to share that joy. Yes, you should rejoice, and I will share your joy. Guys, life, in the life that Jesus wants to have, is to be a life full of joy. Joy is found in living a life of balance, balancing purpose and power, balancing attitude and action, balancing seriousness and joy. There are times and things that we are to be serious about, but that has to be coupled and balanced with joy. Well, we all know people that are just really serious, and there's no joy. A lot of times that's the case, right? They're just always serious. And you're just like, do you ever, like, smile? No! Okay. That's not how Paul's saying we should live. He wants us to be full of joy.
Thank you for listening to this Bible study from Calvary Chapel Whangarei. We hope you are blessed and encouraged in your walk with the Lord. To find out more information about our church, please visit www.calvaryfongare.co.nz. God bless you as you seek to follow Him.